It's great to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to grab them and turn them to Romans, turn in them to Romans chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we keep them in the seats in front of you. And of course, you can download an app or something, have the Bible always with you. I find that really helpful. In fact, the new ESV app is awesome. You got to check it out at crossway.com or in the App Store. Romans chapter 4. And our text is going to be 13 through 25. While you're turning there, let me just say a couple of things that I think is pretty cool. One, I'm really grateful for the big event and the students, especially that helped here, but I think it's great that students helped all over Shadron, and I guess in Crawford and Hastings too, or at least Crawford. So if you're involved in that, I think it's pretty cool. Thank you especially to those of you who helped here, preparing for a garage sale, scraping that building out there, all the things that you did yesterday. Thank you for that. And for everyone who poured slime on Zach's head, great. Thank you for that too. No, I'm just kidding. No one knows that. I guess that fell flat, didn't it? But anyway. Also, really cool thing. I was contacted a few weeks ago by a missionary that we support named Benriz Amar in the Philippines. He works in a prison. His whole ministry is going to, and he tries to cultivate disciples in the prison complexes there in the Philippines, and he's had great success. God's used him, from what I can tell, in great ways. In fact, just a few months ago, he was able to see about a dozen guys come to know Christ. And right around that time, or just before that time, somebody threw a grenade into one of the dormitories and smuggled a grenade into that prison and threw a grenade there and ignited it, and a bunch of people were killed. And he was kicked out of the prison for a while, even though he had nothing to do with it at all. For 3 months, it was closed to foreigners. Then he came back, and he went through a really difficult time. And, he called me one day and just showed me that he was really excited about being able to go back to the prison, yet financially it was getting really difficult for him to do so. And he asked if we would be interested in helping him buy a motorcycle, the church, I mean. And because he felt like if he had a motorcycle, everyone rides motorcycles out there. He had a car. It's costing about $250 a month to get back and forth to the prison all the time. If he had a motorcycle, he could do it in $50, for $50 a month. Anyway, I was going to get the word out, sent it to the missions committee, and within 48 hours, all the money had come in. I didn't even bring it before the church. So we bought him this motorcycle, which I think is pretty cool. Now he can get around and continue his work there. In the Philippines, working among a really needy demographic. The prisons are desperate places, people who have fallen as far as you can fall, and they're likely to look up. And so this is what we got him, and I think it's pretty cool. And I just thought I'd put it up there and say thank you to those who contributed to that. And let's all continue to pray for Benriz and his family and the work in the Philippines as we go. All right, so Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. And here's what the word says. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do as he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for His sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Again, let's ask God for His help. And Father, that's exactly what I need right now. I need Your help. I'm aware that I'm but a jar made of clay. But Lord, Your word is like gold. And I pray that You would help me to deliver that gold to Your people, even though I'm a jar of clay. I'm aware of my inadequacies. I'm aware of the inadequacies of the way that I have prepared. The way that I think, my own sin, and many other ways inadequate. But I rest on the adequacy of the Word. And I pray that Your Word would strike home today in people's hearts. That You'd encourage us, that You'd edify us, that You'd convict us, that You'd turn our minds from earthly things so that we can see the bigger picture of Your grace and Your glory. And what life is really about. And You'd wake up dead people. You'd give life to dead people. Wake up sleeping people. Through Your Word and through the Gospel. And I pray that the Gospel that we proclaim would be heard and believed today. Thank You for Ridgeview Bible Church. Thank You for what You're doing through this amazing church. You're an amazing God and You're doing amazing things. Thank You for the privilege we have of supporting a missionary in the Philippines who's working with very desperate people. And thank You for this project that we were able to quickly, this need that we were able to quickly meet. And I pray that You would bless him and bless his ministry and help him to be faithful and bold. And help us now, in this little while together, to get Your Word, to grow because of it. And it's in Jesus' name and for the glory of His name I pray. Amen. I know that we always come to church with a mind full of needs, a mind full of concerns, things heavy on our hearts, things that we've been thinking about all week, and we come here and they don't just go away. We still feel them, burdens sometimes, needs. In fact, I know that represented here, there's a wide spectrum of needs and concerns and hurts and anxieties. If I were to take a survey with one question, what is the big thing that's on your heart? I'm sure I'd hear all kinds of different things. From wayward, distant children, breaking marriages or broken marriages, health concerns, personal failures, etc. There's just needs everywhere. I know that. I know you don't come here without them. You can't put them away. So I guess, you know, as I was preparing this, I was wondering why, if those are the things on our mind, is it helpful for us to stare and study and think about a passage like this? Shouldn't we spend our time trying to heal broken marriages or comfort those who have wayward children or teach about avoiding or climbing out of debt or whatever? Wouldn't those things be more helpful? I don't think so. I say no. It wouldn't be more helpful, and here's why. Well, maybe an illustration to help you see why. One that I've used before. About a year ago, I brought a big white rope up here, long white rope. And on that rope, taped to the very end, was a red 2-inch piece of tape. So it was all white, and right on the end there was tape, red tape. And I threw that rope out and extended it out. I asked you to think about that rope as your existence. Only imagine that it is infinitely long, that it has a definite beginning but not a definite end. I asked you to think that's your existence. It's your whole life. Anyone remember that? Anyone steal the rope out of my office? I was going to bring it this morning. So the whole thing is your existence. That red part is your life here on earth. That little red 2-inch piece is your life here on earth. And all that white, that's eternity. Your life here is the small part. And that's why I think that thinking about really big things, like being made right with God, justification by faith, is so crucial and so helpful. The really big things, the really big picture, they put the smaller things into perspective. And I think that's really helpful for the here and now. I think that's actually helpful for the little things we face in life. I say little, and that's not to belittle the situation you're going through. It's little compared to all that white. And I think it's helpful. For example, you might be suffering today with great many concerns. And again, I could talk to you about that suffering. We could try to unpack it, try to see things about it. I could try to help you with your concerns, comfort you, and you might find a little comfort, a little temporary comfort. But would it not help you vastly more to understand from the Bible that the first second you spend in glory will make years of suffering seem insignificant and totally worth it? 1 second in glory. What we need to help us through our problems is vision. We need to see. We need to see the bigger picture. And the Bible, at least where we're going today, talks about that seeing and calls it faith. Faith is what makes it possible to have hope when every vestige of hope seems to be gone. When you don't feel like you have any hope at all, when all seems to be lost, it's faith that helps us to see that there is indeed hope. And faith is what makes us heirs of the world through the grace that God gives us in Christ. Seeing, believing. And through that, God makes us His heirs. So this morning, my ambition is not just to help you sort through your problems. I want to lift your eyes from the 2 inches of red so that you can see with clear eyes everything. The 2 inches of red and the infinite length of white. The big picture. And so that you will look to God by faith and have hope, and even in some cases, I know, hope against hope. All right, so we unpack this. The first question to ask of verse 13 is, if you want to look at that again, what does it mean to be an heir of the world? It's a good question because it's actually not worded like that in the Old Testament. Even though he's talking about an Old Testament thing, it's never worded like that in the Old Testament. In other words, nowhere can I find in the Bible where God told, in the Old Testament, where God told Abraham, you'll be an heir of the world. So why is it used like this? And why does he say heir of the world? I mean, the promises to Abraham and his descendants was that they would inherit the land of Canaan, which is present-day Israel and its surrounding territories. It's bigger than Israel, but not the whole world. Not Europe, not Asia, not Africa, not North and South America. And often the Bible just talks about that as land. You'll inherit the land. But this says world. Not just land. Not just part of the world. So I guess I have to, like, as I'm thinking this through, I got to wonder, did the promise to Abraham at some point expand from Canaan to the world as the inheritance of the faithful? And I think the answer is yes. Paul is doing what Jesus did. He's helping us to see the unfolding plan of God that began with one man, began with one people, and expanded to the ends of the earth through Christ. During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Do you remember that? It's one of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." It's actually a quote. He's quoting Psalm 37 there. But in Psalm 37, which David wrote, he said, "Blessed are they, are the meek, they will inherit the land." He only said land. Jesus changed it to earth. And he did that because both Jesus and Paul understood that the purposes of God in his promise to Abraham went way beyond Abraham and went beyond the Jewish people. It would begin with one man. It'd begin with Abraham. And then to his immediate offspring, to the Jewish people. And then, through Christ, It would extend to all the nations of the world. And in the future, Christ will come back and establish His kingdom, and all those throughout history who trust in God will in fact inherit the land. They will inherit the world. When everything is said and done, there won't be a pluralistic society. It will be a Christ-following, God-exalting kingdom for everyone throughout history who is meek enough to trust in Christ. It will be our world. I mean, imagine that. It will be our world. It's our inheritance. Now, I know it doesn't feel like our world now, does it? I mean, just read the news. Just depressing news this week. Do you guys read the news? I read the news. It makes me depressed. You read the news this week and you hear about Christians by the dozens being murdered in Libya. And Christians in the Mediterranean being dumped overboard because they were people, they were called Nazarenes. They were people who followed the Nazarene. They were people who followed Jesus, and so they threw them overboard and killed them. And you know, I say these things and you might think that's just over there in Libya and the Middle East, not here. But I really believe that the next great persecution of Christians is beginning right before our eyes. I mean, just rapidly expanding. And I'm no prophet, okay? I'm not making a claim here of any sort of divine inspiration. But I think before it's over, this persecution will be felt by Christians in every part of the world. Even those here in the protected bubble of the West. I read an editorial this week in the Guardian newspaper, the online edition. That's a very left-leaning British newspaper. In it, the author, and they don't name their authors for some reason, but the author set out to reassure Christians that we have nothing to fear, that there's no real viable threat of persecution or the erosion of religious liberty. And those who are saying those things are just scaremongers. You know, those who say, like what I say, that we might be on the precipice of a great Christian persecution, they're just scaremongering to get you to pay attention. And that the moral revolution that's sweeping the West and that seems to be targeting Christians especially is a nothing to fear. But really interesting, right in the course of that article, right in this editorial that was meant to assure us there's no fear of persecution, he says, society cannot make exceptions for people who hold mistaken beliefs held on religious grounds. Right in the article, meant to assuage our fear of persecution. It's almost as if they're saying, you don't believe the way we do on this issue, and so you don't deserve to have a business or a job or a livelihood or a way to make a living. What you deserve, if you deserve this, is to be a second-class citizen. And we can't make exceptions for you and your beliefs because they are mistaken beliefs held on religious grounds. So I really believe that the dark clouds of persecution are gathering on the horizon and that Christians will, in America, that has been free from persecution since its existence, since the existence of the United States, we will have to tell where we stand. And it might not be easy. But that, I don't think, should be surprising to us at all, because Jesus actually said that. He said, this is what it's going to mean to follow me. He never promised you that you would have guaranteed rights before men to hold what you believe dear and to practice that openly. You were never promised that by Jesus. I mean, I love America for that idea. But we were never promised that by God. And throughout human history, most Christians never lived under a society that made that kind of guarantee. And Jesus himself said, they will deliver you to courts, they will flog you, you'll be dragged before governors and before kings for my sake. You'll be hated. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, Jesus said. So this is not our world. And even in the West, which has been spared this persecution, I think we're going to increasingly become aware that this is not our world. Not yet. But one day, it's hard now, but one day all will be made new. the purposes of God and the promises of God will be fully realized. And all who are faithful, all who trust in Jesus Christ will inherit the world. All of God's enemies will be subdued under Christ's leadership. There'll be no more rebellion and no more persecution. And we will no longer feel like sojourners, but we will be at home with Christ. So what is it that makes us the heirs of the world after Abraham? That's actually, I think, the point of the text. How this promise becomes ours and how it doesn't. The quick answer is that it becomes ours by faith in God and through His grace, and not, on the negative side of that, through works. And that's what he says in verse 13. The promise to Abraham came through the righteousness of faith. And that points back to verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So the promise is ours by faith. And in verse 16, he says the promise rests on grace. The promises are ours through faith and resting on God's grace to us in Christ. Paul puts that same idea together, but he does it in a little neater package in Ephesians chapter 2. And you might know these verses. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. This is not our doing. We didn't do this. We didn't make ourselves heirs. We didn't position ourselves so that we could be His heirs. This is the gift of God, God's grace, and it's appropriated or accounted to us by faith. Romans 4, 14 and 15. We can see from those verses that we can't have it both ways. You can't have a little law and a little grace. You cannot rely at the same time a little bit on your works and your Christian pedigree and your ceremonies that you've gone through, and at the same time trust in Christ. You can't like hedge your bets on the one side and trust in Christ on the other, because that's not really trust. Faith is all or nothing, and you can't have it both ways. Faith is null and the promise is void if works are involved. Now, why is it that way? Why is faith void if works are in the picture? Is Hannah here? Oh, good. I'm not sure where my daughter picked this up, Hannah. But I was at a soccer game the other day. I'm kind of like her assistant coach, even though I don't do anything. It's terrible, but I go and cheer. But was at her, had her game. I was talking to the coach, the guy who actually knows what he's doing, and she was standing right in front of me. She'd been pulled out. She was kind of like taking a little break. And I don't know what was in her mind, but she was standing in front of me. I was kind of paying attention to the game. And she yelled out real loud, "Trust fall," and started to fall back. And I just saw it kind of through the peripheral, so I stepped out of the way. That didn't help her much. You ever tried to do a trust fall? Anyone try that? Raise your hand if you tried that. It doesn't work when you look back a little, does it? She didn't. She had it all. Faith in her dad. I guess it's best if you tell the guy you're about to do it. But you do just what I described, what she did. You stand there and you fall backwards, straight. You try not to bend anything. Just stay straight and fall backwards. And it's a weird feeling. And you're usually caught by the person behind you. You're trusting them to catch you. That only has effect, like real effect, if you're not looking. It doesn't, if you're like doing this number so that you can just turn at the last minute and catch yourself, that's not a trust fall. That's just a weird, really weird fall. For it to be trust, you have to trust. And in a similar way, one is to completely trust in God for this to be real. We're not hedging our bets. We're simply saying what Christ did is enough. My confidence is in Him and in Him alone. My standing before God is because He poured out His wrath on His Son and through that gave me the righteousness of Christ. It's all that or it's nothing. Let's just think from this text what the nature of Abraham's faith was. There's from verses 17 through 22. There's at least four lessons here from Abraham's faith. First, verse 17 tells us the object of Abraham's faith. God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So this wasn't blind trust for Abraham. He was trusting in God, the Creator, the one who gives life to the dead. There wasn't anything unreasonable about trusting God. There isn't today anything unreasonable about trusting God. He is the Creator, the one who gives life to the dead. This isn't blind trust. We're saying we trust the one who made everything. That's the object of our faith. The one who gives life to dead people. We're trusting Him. Second, you can see from verses 18 through 22 what Abraham believed God for. The thing for which he believed God. He was trusting God to fulfill God's promise. He was trusting God to fulfill His promise and do the impossible. The promise was that Abraham would be the father of nations. But Abraham was an old man and he was childless. And Sarah, his wife, was too old to bear children. At least that's what it looked like. They were both a century old. And people at that age don't have children anymore. People who don't have children when they get to that age never have children. But God can do the impossible, and Abraham simply trusted God. God said He would do it. God fully was aware of Abraham's age and Sarah's age. And Abraham simply trusted that God would do what He said. He would carry out His word. And God, of course, kept His word. The third lesson from Abraham's faith is that Abraham did not doubt when he looked at his physical circumstances. Okay? You can see that in verses 19 through 20. I'll read it again. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. In other words, everything looked impossible. But Abraham didn't cave to what things looked like. He didn't give in because it didn't look like it was going to work. He knew that God could give life to the dead, and that God can create, and that God can do the impossible. And so he did not waver in his faith because of his present circumstances. How's that going for you, by the way? That's when it's hard, isn't it? When everything, all of our circumstances scream out, there's no hope. That's when it's tough to say, to trust in God. You ever wonder how Abraham did it? I do wonder, but I think I know. When he looked around at his circumstance, he didn't waver in his faith because, going back to the first lesson, he knew the one in whom he believed. He knew the object of his faith was God. And so everything might look one way, but God is God. God always keeps His word, and God can do anything. The fourth lesson, instead of his faith growing weak, Abraham grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. So, thinking that through, I put it together like this. When all was lost, or so it seemed to be, instead of wallowing in self-pity or seeking help elsewhere besides God, because this God thing didn't work out, so I'm going somewhere else to find help, instead of doing those things, even though there was a moment or two of that in Abraham's story, but primarily, instead of doing those things, Abraham continued to shine the light on God's faithfulness. God is faithful. I don't know how this is going to work out, but God is faithful. He is absolutely trustworthy. I spend a lot of time with people who are in the process of dying. It's part of my work, trying to help people die well, trying to help them understand what death means at that moment when it really is everything they're thinking about. And for some, the approach of death is a devastating thing. I mean, just The worst possible thing that they could imagine is happening. They're going to die like everyone does. And sometimes they're frightened, which I get. But other times they say things like, I'm not worried at all. I have no fear. Because my life is in the hands of God and I trust in Him. I mean, I've been around people, some of them you know, I've been around people who died that way, saying, I trust in God. I will. He has never let me down. And now, in this greatest hour of my life, He's not going to let me down. I will go to be with Him. That spotlighting of God's faithfulness is, and that shining of God's glory, that's what that is. When you spotlight God's faithfulness, you're giving Him glory. And that builds faith. As we give God glory in hard circumstances, our faith goes stronger, not weaker. So Abraham would believe in hope. He'd have hope against all hope. And he'd become fully convinced. I love the language here. He'd become fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. He grew strong in faith. And we do too when we give glory to God. That was Abraham's testimony. All right? That was Paul is bringing up Abraham's story, this historical lesson of faith. But it's not just his story. In verses 22 through 25, Paul explicitly connects the dots from Abraham to us. This is not just about Abraham. This is about you, and this is about me. Let's read 22 through 25 again. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. Because the words, it was counted to him, were not written, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. You get that? These words that were spoken way back in Genesis 15 were not just written about Abraham. They were written about you. They were written for our sake. As it goes on here, it was counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So this history lesson of faith is intended to help us understand that the way Abraham was made right before God is the way that we are made right before God. Abraham trusted in God to keep His promise, and God counted that, or He credited that to him as righteousness. That's what the word justification means. God looks at you and He accounts the righteousness of Christ to you. He no longer treats you like you really are. He no longer treats you as guilty. He treats you as righteous because of Christ. That's what it means to say that Abraham was justified by faith. God credited righteousness to Abraham because Abraham believed. And those words, written way back in the earliest pages of the Bible, were not written just for him. They were written for me, and they were written for you. Those words are intended by God to show you and me how we are made right by God. That it's not by religious practices. That it's not by works. It's not by keeping a set of rules. It's about trusting in God. Trusting the one who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. In other words, faith and faith alone is how we're made right. So this is our story as much as it is Abraham's. This is how he was made an heir to the world. This is how we are made heirs of the world after him. And then in verse 25, if you want to look at that again with me, almost done here. Paul caps the paragraph off by pointing to the means of forgiveness and justification. Jesus died on the cross to pay our sin debt. And God raised him from the dead to show that he is satisfied with what Christ did. And all who trust in him are justified. That's the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for your sin. And he raised him up to show that everyone who believes in him, God is satisfied with the atoning work of Christ. And everyone who trusts in Christ is saved. So let me do this. Let me take this back to the question I kind of led with today. How does this help me in my current situation? Say I'm a believer. I've got all these problems now. And I know there's significant issues we're wrestling with. So how does this theology, how does the theology presented here help me? I think it does it in at least two ways. Maybe more, but at least two ways. First, like I said in the beginning, the bigger picture adjusts my perspective on my current problems. Future grace, that's the bigger picture. And so my business is failing, or my health is in jeopardy, or people that I love are not showing love to me, but hatred. And that's awful. But I know that one day all will be made new. I have hope. Have you seen the movie The Shawshank Redemption? Anyone see that? Not recommending it, but just saying, asking if you've seen it. The Shawshank Redemption. It's about a guy named Andy who was falsely imprisoned for murder. I think it was back in the 90s this movie came out. I was just a baby. So this guy named Andy, falsely imprisoned for murder, had no chance of ever being free again. So he decides, didn't do it. He was there even though he was innocent. And so he decides to escape. And here's a spoiler alert. He gets out. But while he's getting out, okay? While Andy is getting out, he crawls through like this nastiest sewer you can imagine. All right, it's a cool movie besides this part, you know, but anyway, he's crawling out on his hands and knees, and the director of the movie tried to show how nasty that really was. This is nasty. Why would anyone do that? Why would anyone crawl through that? What could possibly make crawling through a sewer worthwhile? Well, then the next scene shows Andy on a beach in Mexico with the sun shining, and he is totally free. You see what I'm getting at? You can go through whatever you're going through because one day all will be made new. You can have hope against hope because one day you'll get your inheritance. And like I said in the beginning, you will know without any doubt in the first second of glory that any suffering you went through in this life was worth it. In fact, Paul makes that implication later on in this book. In chapter 8, he says, I consider the sufferings of this age not worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed in us. So keeping our eyes on future grace is how we overcome the trials and the difficulties that we face in this life. That's how it helps you with the problems you brought in here. At least one way. The second way is the very specific and very gritty example of Abraham. He believed, despite his circumstances, despite the appearance of failure, despite the appearance that there was no way this was ever going to happen, he believed. I mean, as it says here, in hope he trusted against hope. All seemed to be lost, but he trusted and he found God faithful. And I can say with all the authority of the Word of God, you will too. If you trust in God, you will find Him faithful. Everyone who trusts in God will find Him faithful because He is that. So I want you to take courage in wherever you are in your journey of life here and to keep trusting the Creator of the world who gives life to the dead and justifies the ungodly by faith and who always keeps His word. He's your sure bet. We turn to all these little things that don't even help when He's a sure thing. Just want to encourage you this morning. Trust in God. Let's pray. Father, will You help me to trust in You? Will You help these, Yours, Your children, to trust in You? When all seems to be lost, would You focus our attention with laser-like focus on the grace that You have shown us in Christ? May we leave here believing, no matter what we face this week. Pull our vision upward and help us to trust in You. And Lord, I pray for anyone who came here today not fully understanding the gospel, that you give life to the dead through your Son who died on the cross. I pray that today you would open their eyes and help them to see glorious, wonderful, saving things. In Jesus' name, amen.